Well, all right. I think we will start a little earlier to put these recorders on because now there's three of them. We keep adding on and making sure that the messages get recorded. But let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and the 16th chapter for our study in God's Word this morning. John chapter 16 and verse 7. It's found on page 1138 in the Pew Bible, the old Scofield Reference Bible. And you're going to need a handout that says John 16 verse 7. Raise your hand if you don't have one that says John 16 and verse 7. All right, looks like everybody's well equipped this morning. This morning being June 1st, 2014, if you're listening by recording. Our text is going to be found in John 16, 7, all the way down through verse 15. And the title of this morning's message is, Sometimes the Truth Hurts. Sometimes the truth hurts. And we begin with the story of a man who bought a very expensive box of cigars. And they were so rare and so valuable that he insured them for $24,000. Then he proceeded to smoke all 24 cigars. He then contacted the insurance company and filed a claim, stating that the cigars were all lost in, quote, a series of small fires. Well, the insurance company wasn't born yesterday. They figured out what he had done, and they refused to pay. So this joker went to court, told the truth, said what he'd done, and he won. The judge ruled that the insurance company had insured the cigars against fire, but hadn't specified what would be acceptable fire. And then, rather than drag out the appeal, the insurance company just paid the $24,000. Then they had the man arrested and charged with 24 counts of arson. And he is now serving 24 consecutive one-year sentences. Well, that story has been around since around the mid-90s, I believe I read, and it turns out it's an urban legend. But if it sounds familiar to you, you just might be a country and western fan because country singer Brad Paisley made a song out of it a few years ago, I heard. Well, that man probably thought that telling the truth couldn't hurt him, but it did. Just as I'm sure that the truth hurt the 12 apostles when the Lord told them the truth in our opening verse in John 16 and verse 7. I direct your attention now in your Bible to John 16 and verse 7, where the Lord told the 11 apostles, actually, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now when the Lord says, it is expedient for you that I go away, that word expedient, I don't know about you, but that's not a word that I use very often, so I looked it up. And it just means advantageous. The Lord was saying that His death would be to their advantage. Because, as He says here, if He left, the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were here, I guess it was two Sundays ago when we were studying this passage, or if you know your Bible really well and know what's going on in this chapter, you know why He's telling them this. You see, they were sorrowing because He told them that He had to go away. So He's telling them, you guys shouldn't be sorry, because if I leave, the Spirit will come. Now maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but they were losing the Lord Jesus Christ. How would gaining the Holy Spirit be an advantage? How is that an upgrade? Well, folks, it was because of who the Spirit was. In your first cross reference, do you remember what the Lord called the Spirit in John 14 and verse 17? He called Him the Spirit of truth. And He called Him that just a few verses after saying in John 14, 6, I am the truth. So what He was telling them is the Spirit, when He comes, is going to be the continued presence of Myself among you. That's why in your next reference in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter calls the Spirit of Christ. Do you remember what the Lord went on to say about the Spirit in your next reference? This is the bottom half of the first reference, John 14, 17b here I put. After calling Him the Spirit of truth, look what the Lord told the apostles about the Spirit. He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. Now I got a question for you. How was the Spirit dwelling with them before He came? Well, when we studied that passage, we showed you He was dwelling with them in Christ. And after the Lord left, He dwelt in them at Pentecost. Now, wouldn't that be expedient for them? Wouldn't that be an advantage to have the Spirit of Christ in them instead of just having Him with them? How many of you believe that having Christ in you is better than having Him with you? So raise your hand. There you go. Yeah, you say that now. But how many times in the past have you wished, oh, if I could have just been there with the Lord and heard Him talk and walk with Him and seen His miracles and so on and so forth. It's just natural to think that the 12 apostles had an advantage over us because the Lord was there with them. But the Lord says otherwise. He says it's expedient for you if I go away. It's your advantage if I go away. Now, I know that having Him in us doesn't feel advantageous over having Him with us. But how many of you trust the Lord's words over your own feelings? If you think He's right and your feelings are wrong, say amen. Yeah. Listen, when He was here with men, He had, well, if you go by the number given on the day of Pentecost, He had about 120 followers that knew each other and were getting to know each other and loved one another. And when they'd bump into each other, they'd rejoice and fellowship, even if they were strangers. But now that He's in people all over the world, we can fellowship with millions of believers, right? I mean, when I went to the Philippines, I bumped into Christians I had never met before. And I had instant fellowship with complete strangers. halfway around the world. I'd call that an advantage over having him with us, don't you think? You say, oh, well, yeah, but I want to hear his words. Pick up a Bible. You say, well, I want to be able to give him a hug. Hug a member of his body. Wouldn't that work as well? We need to learn to think how the Lord thinks. And he thinks it's expedient that he goes away. Now, while the coming of the Spirit was expedient or advantageous for the 12, it was not so expedient for the rest of the world, as we read back in your Bible now in the next verse. In verse 8 of John 16, it says, still speaking of the Comforter, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the word reprove is another word that we don't use very often, so I looked it up. Webster's dictionary says that the word reprove means to blame somebody of something, to charge somebody with a fault. And that's how the King James translators translated the Greek word for reprove in your next reference in Matthew 18 and verse 50. You remember when the Lord said, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. That's the Greek word for reprove. Tell him his fault. Isn't that what you do when you reprove or blame someone? You tell them what they did wrong. Tell them their fault. And the Lord says here in verse 8, when the Comforter comes to comfort you, he's going to reprove the world of three things. He's going to reprove the world of three things that were their fault. And then he goes on to talk about these three things in verses 9, 10, and 11. In verse 9, he says, when the Comforter comes, he'll reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Verse 10, when the Comforter comes, he'll reprove the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And finally, in verse 11, when the Comforter comes, he'll reprove the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So now let's talk about those three things one by one. First, he says that when the Spirit comes, he'll reprove the world of sin because they didn't believe on him. Listen, folks, he came to take away their sin. But rather than accepting him, they killed him. So at Pentecost, the Spirit came to reprove them for this, to blame them for this, to tell them that it was their fault. Isn't that what we read in your next reference in Acts 2:22? Didn't Peter stand up and say, you men of Israel, Jesus you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In Acts 3:13-15, he talked about Jesus. You denied him in the presence of Pilate and you killed the Prince of Peace. That's not like he's blaming them for killing him to you. Here we have to remind you, Peter did not preach the cross the way the Apostle Paul preached it. Paul preached the cross as a good news payment for your sins. Peter didn't preach the cross that way. Peter preached the cross as bad news, as something they were guilty of, as something they should be ashamed of, as something they should repent of. And he called on them to repent. And don't forget, when he did that, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what that means? That means when Peter reproved Israel for the cross, it was really the Holy Spirit reproving the world for the cross, just like the Lord says here. But that's not all the Lord said the Comforter would reprove the world of. Look at verse 10 back in your Bible. When the Spirit comes, the Lord says, He'll reprove the world of righteousness. Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. If you know your Bible, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to give the world righteousness. Look at your next cross reference where Daniel, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says in Daniel 9:24, it talks about the Messiah saying He's going to come to make an end of sins, like we just talked about in the previous verse, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. But when the world rejected Christ, they rejected His offer of worldwide righteousness. So when the Spirit came, He reproved the world of righteousness because they rejected Christ and sent Him back to the Father and saw His face no more. Now this next one that the Spirit reproved the world of, we're going to spend a little more time on in verse 11. In verse 11, the Lord says, when the Comforter comes, He'll comfort you, but He'll reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, what's this about judgment? Well, again, if you really know your Bible, you know the Lord came to set up a kingdom here on earth in which He would judge the world. Isn't that what it says in your next couple of references? In first Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. In Jeremiah 33:15, it says, in those days, speaking of the Lord's days, will I cause the branch, with a capital B, speaking of Christ, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He was a son of David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 11:1-6. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, David's father. And a branch with a capital B will grow up out of his roots. And with righteousness shall he judge the poor. The wolf and the lamb will dwell together. That's telling you that when the Lord does this judging in righteousness, that's going to bring in the kingdom. Now, listen. You're probably thinking in that last verse in Isaiah 11, why would the Lord judge the poor? Would the poor ever do wrong? Sounds like He's judging them just because they're poor. Well, listen. We're not talking about judging them guilty or innocent. I'm sure you know if you study your Bible that the word judge has different meanings, depending on the context. Do you remember what Paul said about you in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6:3? He said, we shall what? Judge angels. But we're not going to be judging them guilty or innocent. We're going to be ruling over the angels throughout eternity. That's another meaning of the English word judge. Why will the angels need judging? Well, let me give you an example. If you go to put up a house on your property in Florida, you all have property in Florida, don't you? If you go to put up a house on your property in Florida and your neighbor next door says, no, that's my property. You can't put a house on that. And you say, no, that's my property. Well, you have a dispute, don't you?
Yes, sir.
And you need a judgment. Now, maybe neither one of you are trying to pull a fast one. Maybe both of you thought it was your property. You need to go to court and the judge examines the maps and makes a judgment. And that's how the Lord's going to be judging the world in the kingdom. That's what it means when it says He's going to be judging the poor. Listen, even today, the poor don't usually get too good a shake in court, right? And that's always, always been the case. That's the kind of judgment that's going to be going on in the kingdom. Sin won't be allowed in the kingdom. If a man sins, Isaiah says he's going to be judged with death. But while men won't sin, they'll still need these judgments and need to be judged, and that's what the Lord's going to be doing for 1,000 years. Now, just imagine for a minute. Just imagine what a great world it would have been for the Jews if they'd have just accepted Him as their judge. No wonder when the Spirit came, He reproved them of judgment for what they could have had. Especially since at the end of verse 11 there in your Bible, He says, especially since because the prince of this world is judged. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, who's the prince of this world? It's Satan. Don't forget, he's the one that's ruling over the world right now. And the Lord reminds them of that by calling him the prince of this world is judged, He says. And so today, what happens? When men have disputes in life today, you know what the judge says today? I don't care! And he lets unrighteousness rule on this planet. And listen, Satan has every right to rule this world any way he pleases. God made Adam ruler of the world. Dave's going to be covering that in Sunday school soon. But when he sinned, he forfeited his rulership over the world to Satan. God then looked and made a judgment between Adam and Satan and said, yeah, I got to give it to this guy. I got to give it to Satan. And ever after that, God recognized throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament His right to the rulership of the world. We always use the example of when the Lord was tempted. And Satan says, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And the Lord didn't say, well, wait a minute. They're not yours to give. He didn't say that. He recognized He was the ruler of the world. But let me tell you, like we saw in our scripture reading this morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for the right to rule the world. And in Revelation 5, we saw He was awarded the deed of the earth because of that. Satan said, the world is my property. And the Lord said, no, it's my property. And God the Father judged between Satan and the Lord and gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And said, He paid for it with His blood, it's His. The only thing left to do is reclaim it, and that's what He's going to do someday. But when He died to pay for it, He paved the way for Him to be the righteous judge of the world. So that's why when the Spirit came, He reproved the world for rejecting Christ as the judge. He reproved the world of judgment because the prince of this world was judged and lost the right to rule it. Now, I got a question for you. Now that the Lord has taken away Satan's right to rule you by saving your soul, by breaking the stranglehold that he had on you, are you rejecting Christ's right to rule your life, judge in your life? If you are, you're no better than these Jews here. And you need to be reproved. And that's what Paul says the Bible's for, right? In 2 Timothy 3:16. For doctrine and for reproof. I get grief at Brian Bible Society. I had a guy call me from Idaho a couple weeks ago and just reamed me inside and out for about a better part of a half an hour because I dared to say things like, well, how about you and what about this in your life? Apparently he thinks I'm supposed to just teach the word and never rebuke anybody, even though Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering authority. Anyway, that wasn't in my notes. We'll just continue on here. I tried to be gracious. I just let him talk. And then I found out that Pastor Sadler, he had called Pastor Sadler the week before, and the boss said, I wasn't even going to tell you about it. And he says, so that's how good a boss I got. All right, let's move on in your Bible in verse 12, John 16 and verse 12. In John 16, 12, the Lord stops after getting off into those things, and maybe he realizes he's getting a little deep, and then he says, you know, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't bear them. Now, what did he mean? Whatever it is he wanted to tell them, they couldn't bear it. Well, it's kind of like what you read in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. Remember when Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I couldn't speak to you like to spiritual people, but as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. And now watch these words. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Doesn't that sound like what the Lord's saying here? I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Listen, folks, when the Lord was here with the apostles, they were pretty much like the Corinthians, little more than babes. And that's why the Lord always had to be so careful how much He shared with them. Look at your next reference. Look at Mark 4 and verse 33. In Mark 4:33 it says, with many such parables spake He the word to them, watch those next words, as they were able to hear it. They were babes in Christ, and they weren't able to bear the strong meat. But listen, right before the kingdom, they were supposed to be made sons, not babes. Look at your next reference. In Hosea 1:10, he says, and he's talking about the time right before the kingdom, it'll be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And just to tell you when he's talking about, I quote it a little further, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When's that going to happen? In the kingdom. And it began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And you know that because your next reference. Look what John wrote to these saints at Pentecost in 1 John 3:2. He wrote them, he said, beloved, you used to be babes in Christ, now are we the sons of God. What made the difference? How'd they go from being babes to sons? The Spirit came. And as it says in the last reference on the page there in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that separated the men from the boys, or the babes from the sons, as it were. That's why John says here, back in your Bible now, or why the Lord says, I should say, you can't bear these things now. But look at what verse 13 says back in your Bible. Verse 12 says, you can't bear them now, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. The Lord says when the Spirit comes, He's going to guide you into all truth. And you know what? In your next reference, turn the page over and look at 1 John 2:20 and 27, where John wrote to those Pentecostal saints and said in 1 John 2:20, you have an unction from the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you know all things. Verse 27, you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing, that's the same word for Greek word for unction, this anointing of the Holy Spirit that you have teaches you of all things, and He is truth. Does that sound like the Spirit guided them into all truth? Shake your head up and down. Sure it does. Now maybe you're wondering, well, how did He do that? How did He guide them into all truth? Well, in a couple of different ways. First of all, back in your Bible now, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for..." This is how he's going to do it. First thing he's going to do, he's not going to speak of himself. Now, when we read that, we think he's saying, when the Spirit comes, he's not going to talk about himself. Isn't that what it sounds like? But listen, that can't be what he meant. Look at your next reference. The Lord said pretty much the same thing about himself. Put your thinking caps on now. This is probably the hardest part for the rest of the message. In John 12:49, the Lord said, "I have not spoken of myself." Now you'd think he would go on to say, "I didn't speak of myself, I spoke of the Father," right? That's not what he goes on to say. He says, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say." So those words, "I have not spoken of myself," doesn't mean I didn't talk about myself. Those words, "I have not spoken of myself," means I didn't speak the words of myself. I spoke the Father's words. So, back in your Bible, in verse 13, when he says that the Spirit won't speak of himself, he's saying that the Spirit's not going to speak his own words, he's going to speak my words. Shake your head up and down if that makes sense to you. Make me feel better. All right. Isn't that what he goes on to say? Back in your Bible, in the middle of verse 13, he says, "He shall not speak of himself, but whatever he hears from me, that shall he speak." Yeah. Isn't that what the Lord told him in your next reference? John 14:26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I said unto you." He won't be speaking his own words. He'll be speaking my words. And listen, that is always what the Holy Spirit does. Even today, the Holy Spirit cannot put information about God in your head. He can only remind you of information you learn from reading God's Word. How many of you ever heard of, let's see if I can pronounce this right, hypnopedia? Hypnopedia is a fancy word for sleep learning. Sleep learning. So the idea is you can learn subjects in school while sleeping if you play a recording while you're sleeping. You can learn a language. You can learn whatever part of U.S. history you're studying and being tested on the next day. And all while you're sleeping by just hearing. And listen, it sounds good. And wouldn't it be great if you could learn to speak another language and learn the Bible. Just play sermons at night and hear the... Well, it sounds good, but it has been disproved. Scientifically, it doesn't work. With one exception. 2 years ago, in the year 2012, at Northwestern University, I think I'm pointing the right way, in the north side of Chicago there, they did a study. They taught a bunch of students to play a simple piano melody. I guess they were music students. 12 notes long, real short, brief melody. And each of the students practiced this melody the same amount of time. Then, for half of them, the melody was played while they were sleeping. Those students did slightly better in learning the melody than the others, about 4% better. How they gauge that, I don't know. But remember, it was only because they already learned it. That's what the Spirit does. He helps you remember things you already learned. But the Spirit had to do more than just remind them of what they learned from the Lord, because didn't the Lord just say, "I got a lot of things I want to tell you, but you can't bear them now"? So the Spirit was going to have to do more than just remind them of the things that the Lord had taught him. He was going to have to do what it says at the end of verse 13, back in your Bible now. "Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." And this is part two of how he'll guide you into all truth. "And he will show you things to come. Do we know why Things to Come Mission is called Things to Come Mission, Virginia? Tell me later if you do. Because there's several verses like that in the Bible. But listen, when the Lord says, when the Spirit comes, He'll show you things to come. Isn't that what we read in your next reference in Acts 2 and verse 18? Talking about what happened at Pentecost. In Acts 2:18 it says, God says, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Hey, if you prophesy, are you telling things to come? Sometimes, yeah. And listen, they didn't just prophesy out loud. They wrote books of prophecy. They wrote epistles that became part of the New Testament. And look what, I'll give you a few quotes from one of those epistles in Hebrews 9:11 and 10:1 and 13:14. It talks about Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Things to come. And then it talks in 10:1 about the law having a shadow of good things to come. And then in chapter 13 and verse 14, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Spirit told them about things to come. But maybe you're looking at those things and saying, yeah, but they're all good things. So how come the apostles couldn't bear them at that time if they were all good things? Well, as you may know, not all of the things that were prophesied were good. Amen. Remember how John opens the book of Revelation? Look at Revelation 1, verses 1 to 3. He opens it up by saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The book of Revelation is things to come. It's a prophecy. That's why the quote goes on to say, blessed is he that readeth and that heareth the words of this prophecy. But if you know the book of Revelation, you know it's scary stuff. Do you really think the 12 apostles could have borne that as babes in Christ? Man, they went whoop, 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 when they came to arrest the Lord. Can you imagine if John would have spelled out the judgment and the blood and the gore and the monsters that you read about in the book of Revelation? Folks, they couldn't bear hearing things to come that are talked about in the book of Revelation. Not at that time. Listen, Jesus Christ was smart enough to know you start the tender plants in the greenhouse before you put them out there in the harsh elements. And that's about all I know about gardening. And if that's wrong, don't tell me. Don't burst my bubble. Alright, we got two more verses, and these are pretty easy. Look with me at verse 14. They kind of say the same thing. In John 16, at verse 14, still speaking of the Comforter, he says, the Comforter will glorify me, for he shall receive something that belongs to me. He's going to receive of mine and show it to you. In verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he'll take of mine and show it unto you. Now, what is it that the Spirit would receive of the Lord and show to the 12? Well, he just finished telling you that. It was the words, the messages, the truth that he gave him while he was here on earth. That was his, right? The Spirit received it and showed it to them. It's kind of the same idea you have in your next cross reference in Matthew 11:25. Jesus answered, I thank thee, O Father, because you hid these things that I'm teaching from the wise and the prudent, and you reveal them to babes. And then he says of these things that he'd been teaching, he says, all things that I've been teaching are delivered unto me of my Father. All the things that the Father knew were hid from the wise and the prudent. You know how? Because of their own pride. The wise and the prudent, they're just too proud. to receive those things. But all the things the Father knew were delivered to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says. The Father had the truth. He revealed it to the Son. And the truth became the Son's. Now here in the Bible, in John 16:14, He's saying, the Spirit will receive mine and show it to you. And He says it again in verse 15. Now, my last point is this. Don't forget how verse 14 starts. Verse 14 says that He will glorify me when the Spirit does that. When the Spirit takes my truth and shows it to you, it's going to glorify me. And that's always the case, folks. Anytime you take God's truth and show it to men, it glorifies God. Anything you can learn about glorifying God in your life from that? Think maybe that's something we ought to be involved in, taking the truth of God and making it known to men. People have all kinds of strange ideas about what glorifies God, don't they? You see in the news this past week, well, let me start by saying 3 months ago in the news, a snake handling preacher got bit and died. Remember that?
Yeah.
Now, you'd think his son would go into some other line of work. But he didn't, did he? His son was in the news this week. And he got bit by an even bigger rattlesnake. And he near died. And somehow, this is all supposed to glorify God, right? Listen, that doesn't glorify God. All that did was glorify the fact that his son was younger and stronger and healthier. That's all that did. The only way God gets any glory in snake bites is in your next reference in Acts 28, verses 3 to 5. Remember when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire? There came a viper out of the heat, fastened on his hand, and he shook off the beast into the fire. And what's those next four words? And felt no harm. That glorified God. The preacher's son was vomiting and swelling up like a balloon, and it took him days to recover. Listen, snake handling in the Bible, it glorifies God, but not today. Snake handling glorifies God. It's in the Bible, but not in God's Word rightly divided. You can't know how to glorify God unless you rightly divide the Word.
Amen.
But as we said, there is a way to glorify God that never changes. And that is when you take His truth and give it to other people. You can do that, can't you? You can glorify God that way, and you don't even have to swell up like a balloon. But if you're not saved, you can't share the truth of God with people because you don't have it. But there is a way you can glorify God. It's in your next reference in Romans 4:20. Speaking of Abraham, it says he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith gives glory to God. And faith is just believing what God said. And God says if you're not saved, you're a sinner that deserves to die for your sins. Look at your last reference in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And that's got to be talking about eternal death, because it goes on to compare it to the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Faith in that is what glorifies God. Faith in what He also says when He says Christ died for your sins. He died an eternal death, so you don't have to die an eternal death for your sins. He wants to give you eternal life, it says here, as a gift for just believing that. And if you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.